Mike, you mentioned a minute ago, where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there the Spirit will be also. And so we're going to take a quick roll call, like one, two. Okay, we've met quorum. We can worship God. This is great. We know He's promised He'll be in our presence. So I'm really looking forward to being with you and preaching the Word today. My name is Brandon. I brought my wife, Stephanie. We have three kids staying with grandparents today. We live in Indianapolis, though we're soon moving to Muncie with the goal of planting more churches in Indiana. You might think there are enough, but I think there are a lot of people who still need to know the name of Jesus. And so the goal of church planting is to do exactly that, preach Jesus to those who are not currently part of a church. That's the main reason we're doing it. So yes, it is good to be with you. I will be reading in a moment from Zechariah chapter 8. If you have a Bible, it wouldn't be a bad idea to have it open there. I'll be making some quotations from there throughout the sermon. But by way of introduction to the text here, I have a question. Do you have hope in your future? 10 years from now, does your life look easier or does it look harder? More generous or more lean? In American politics, will we be more divided or more collaborative? Will we feel that technology has freed us more or enslaved us more? What does the future look like? Well, some of you will know the name Paul McCartney. He's still making music. In 2016, he wrote a song called Hope for the Future, and some of the lyrics are these. We will build bridges up to the sky. Hope for the future, it's coming soon enough. How much can we achieve? Hope for the future, it will belong to us if we believe. If we believe. I don't know that I agree with you, Paul. In honesty, I'm a little bit cynical, personally, about the future. Headlines say, inflation, student debt, irreconcilable divisiveness, gun violence, war going on globally. And to have hope for the future means that you think that on the whole, things are going to be better later than they are today. And a hopeful future can seem either unfounded or even mythical. But that's just in my own head. What does the Bible say? Is it scriptural to think that things are going to get better or that they're going to get worse? Is tomorrow bright or is it scary and bleak? Does the Bible prescribe a path for us to get there? And if it's going to be good, then how do we get to be a part of that future? And this Sunday, we're going to answer those questions from the text of Zechariah chapter 8. And by hearing God's gracious words through the prophet Zechariah, we'll get a picture of just how bright the future looks for God's people. So now I'll read all of Zechariah chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord, so let's give careful attention to it. It is a long passage. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouths of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor, But now I will deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, that was a long passage. Thanks for sticking with me. To introduce what's going on here, Zechariah is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. His original audience was Israelite exiles who were returning to their homeland. They were in Babylon, and now they're coming back to Jerusalem. So this is a word for God's people, the covenant Jews. And in Zechariah's time, the Israelites were released by King Cyrus of Persia, another empire, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that God asked them to build. But it was still laying in ruins when they arrived. So Zechariah writes to them, these returning Israelites. They had started to get to work on rebuilding this temple, but it hadn't gone according to plan. It was all sorts of problems, problems everywhere. The second temple, it wasn't looking nearly as good as the first temple was. They faced all kinds of taunting and procedural red tape from surrounding governors, to the point where they literally had to let the building project sit for almost 20 years just to fight through some red tape. Plus, God had been sensing all along that these returning people, they were not leaning their full weight of trust into God. So there were problems all over the place. So God sent prophets like Zechariah and another one named Haggai to rebuild their confidence in him and in themselves as they rebuilt the temple. Okay, so that was background. That's where we're at in Zechariah. So the sermon today, I've got 3 points. Hopefully it'll make the text more clear. The points are a wonderful future. Second point is God's wonderful power. And the third point is our wonderful role. A wonderful future, God's wonderful power, and our wonderful role. So, point one, a wonderful future. Let's look at the text and read and just enjoy, bask for a moment in the picture of the future that Zechariah offers us. Verse 3, right off the bat, it's an immediate encouragement. God says in verse 3, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is a tremendous statement on God's part because the presence of God, it had been absent from Jerusalem since it was destroyed by Babylon 70 years ago. When the temple was destroyed, it was not because God got defeated, but because he sat in judgment over the wickedness and unjust practices in Israel. God couldn't possibly live in the midst of unrepentant sin in Israel, so he withdrew his presence for a time. Now, even while God remained committed to Israel, he drew back to discipline them and to show them just what life would be like if God wasn't actually in the picture. If they didn't have to think about God anymore, how would things go for them? Now, though, notice that God is reversing this withdrawal. God is coming back to them and to his city that was destroyed when God left. And it's being rebuilt and it's being filled with God's presence once again. And this had to feel like a big boost of confidence to the Israelites. It'd be like us if Canada and their massive army came and invaded the United States. It's ridiculous, right? But work with me for a minute. If Canada came, pulled us all away as exiles, and they destroyed the White House. Okay? And then we get back to America after Canada lets us return, and the president of the United States says, "I'm going to live in D.C. once again." That means victory, right? That means security. That means we're back. Can you imagine returning to D.C., returning to the White House once again? So when God lives in Jerusalem, it means really, really good things for God's people. Look at the picture of the vision that we see. Verse 4, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. So what happens when God lives in his city? It means his faithful ones will live long in the land as he promised to them. Your city is so safe, so food secure, so healthy, so prosperous, so unharassed by outside enemies that the old men and old women in your country, they remain with you for a great many years. There are no premature deaths. There's no sequestering the elderly to the corners of society. There won't be broken chairlifts that keep people from one another. They'll remain sober in mind. They'll maintain their independence well enough to be the wise and seasoned members of society that they are meant to be. Life is good, even in advanced years when God returns to his city. And the same is true of the youngest generation. I see a couple youngsters. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets, it says in verse 5. In the city that belongs to God, kids play in these same streets where the elders sit and watch. So there's plenty of oversight for them. They're not goofing off. They're not getting into trouble. They're not cooped up at home because the streets are full of danger. Kids get to be kids. They get to enjoy freedom and play and do it in the care of all the generations witnessing this enjoyment of life. It kind of reminds me, if you've seen Lord of the Rings or read the books, a picture of the Shire and the Lord of the Rings, where everyone from oldest generation to youngest are outside enjoying fireworks and celebrations and life together. And then the last, and I would say my favorite vision of the future with God and his city is found in verse 19. The fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Israelites were in the custom of celebrating these four annual fasts in certain specific months of the year. And in the preceding chapter, be glad that I didn't read chapter 7 and 8. I'll just quote it for you really quickly. In the preceding chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" In other words, God's people had been keeping at least these two fasts just since they were taken into exile. So they're kind of recent in the whole history of Israel. And these fasts, they were a way to mourn, right? They're not meant to atone for your sins or make amends for your sins, but they are a tangible way to recognize that even your very food is not an entitlement, that you'd be lost without God. But in Zechariah 8, the regular rhythms of fasting and mourning aren't just, they're not just going to stop. They're going to be totally transformed into feasts. No longer will there be absence of food, but abundance of food, and we're going to celebrate. Mourning will become celebration. Sorrow will become joy. Desolation filled with abundance. And this is what the future looks like when God is in his city. Playing safety in the streets together. Feasting where there once was fasting. And I want that future. That future is beautiful, and I hope you want it too. So that is God's, or our wonderful future. Now for point two, we need to be sure that this is actually going to happen, right? The future that we see, that we've just read and learned about, is real because of God's wonderful power. Point two is God's wonderful power. So far, I think that when God is in his city, the future looks pretty bright, doesn't it? A lot of beautiful things that we've seen so far, but to be honest, Paul McCartney, too, had a pretty decent-looking picture of the future. Bridges up to the sky. How amazing would that be? But just because any old beautiful vision pops into somebody's head doesn't make it real, does it? It's like every infomercial you've ever seen in your life. You will have a bright future if you just buy a Snuggie. Or your life is going to go amazing because now you can set it and forget it, as Ronco has evangelized. But does it make it true? As I said earlier, I'm a little bit cynical about my future, and it's not because people haven't showed me that there's a beautiful picture out there, but I doubt that it can happen. The problem as I see it is actually certainty. Do I have certainty in my future? No one but God can tell you what they say will actually happen. Nobody but God. No one but God can tell you that the future will actually get better with any certainty. Nobody but God. We believe that what God tells us that's going to happen, that it is certain to happen because it's God's wonderful power that makes it happen. It's by his strength, and he is true to himself. Amen? So therefore, what he says will be certain as long as we cling to him as his faithful children. So let's confirm that certainty in God's wonderful power from the text. Okay? So I want to start off just by, you might have heard this when I was reading it, just by noting how many times God refers to himself as Lord of hosts. It was all over the place, sometimes like two or three times in a sentence. I counted 18 times he referred to himself as Lord of hosts in 23 verses, 18 out of 23. Why is his name so important? Well, the form of Lord that's used, notice the all caps that are probably in your translation. This is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. This is his personal name that he loves to use to connect himself to his people. And then he uses Lord of hosts. And I'll be honest, when I was growing up, I had no idea what this meant. Like a hostess of a dinner party? No, the host are his heavenly angels, the heavenly host, armies upon armies of angels ready to do his bidding. So God's name demonstrates that he's as committed to you as a family member. That's why he uses Yahweh, his covenantal name, that he commits himself to his people. And yet, the of hosts portion means that he also has so much strength, so much might, so much power, that no earthly power could match it. So together, this name, Lord of hosts, is a way of him saying, every time he uses it, you have nothing to be afraid of, because I love you and I have supreme power. God says, I got you more than you know. So let's look at some specific examples of his care for his people. It says in verse 2 that he is jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Interesting word choices, aren't they? Jealous for her with wrath. But the idea it conveys is that he is so passionate to be with his people that he will crush anyone that wants to stand in the way. Nothing will hold him back as he re-enters his city. And then in verse 6 it says, I love this. If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, if it's marvelous to the hearers, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says God? I really, really like this verse. God is saying essentially, do you think this is a big deal? Are you surprised? Are you impressed by this? This is what I do. This might seem marvelous to you, but this is the way that I am. This is just how I operate. I cannot be stopped from coming near to my people. I can't be stopped from coming near to my people. And as though that statement wasn't enough to prove that God was going to secure the future for God's people, he goes on in verses 7 and 8, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In the midst of Jerusalem. That's exactly where he said he was going to be. So he's going to bring all of his people to be right where he is, right next to him, to be with him. God wants to gather even the most scattered people to live with him. So if you belong to God, if you belong to God, you can't wander too far away. You can't be taken too far away from him. He can always bring you back to himself. And then in verse 8, the last sentence, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And this is a direct reference. You've probably heard this verse before in other places in the Bible. And I think this particular way that he put it is meant to reference the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who wrote just before Israel went into exile, just before they were taken away to Babylon. Jeremiah 32, written just before the exile was about to begin. In that chapter, Jeremiah foresaw a day when the Israelites would return to Jerusalem. So think of that. 70 years prior, he's writing something saying, one day, everybody's going to come back. Meanwhile, they're about to get invaded. Okay? So, but he says this, I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. So this reference to Jeremiah, prophesying before the exile, is meant to bring even more certainty and trust to the people. He's saying, I said I would bring you back, and I did it. I did it, and I'm continuing to do it. Just look around. God is both faithful and he is capable. But one last word in point two. Even more important, both Jeremiah and Zechariah make it pretty obvious that the future vision for God's people, it cannot stand without God in it. What I mean is, if you want the feasts instead of the fasts, if you want the children playing in the streets, if you want the old men and women sitting on the streets with staff in hand, but you don't want God, then you don't get any of it. We cannot and we will not be indifferent to God's presence in our midst. We will cling to him more than we cling to any one of the things and blessings that he promises to give us. We will desire for him to be our God. There is no such thing as a beautiful future without God over us as our king and as our ruler. So from all of this, it's pretty clear that it is God who intends to secure and guarantee this future that we've read about. Nobody else is capable of bringing this amount of certainty. God's wonderful power alone can secure this beautiful future for us. So once we establish that, right, we have a beautiful future and it is God who's going to secure it. What does he do? How does he build that future? How does he get us there? It's pretty clear that God doesn't just click the fast forward button to get Israel all back to himself and build the temple immediately. He didn't immediately wipe out all their enemies. He didn't immediately establish the city of God right in that moment, even though he could have. But it's because he wanted to get there progressively over time, and he wanted to use us. He wanted to use us for the sake of his glory. We are the building blocks of God's future. That is our wonderful role in the kingdom of God. So I want to make a word on terminology. There's a reason I speak on building blocks of the future when I'm speaking about our role, and I don't say methods to obtain the future. Why? I think building blocks are a better term because they're like raw materials, right? Like bricks. The analogy works like this. Building blocks are what a builder, like God, uses to build something. We are the building blocks and not the builders of the future. God is the builder. So the role I'm about to outline, I just want to make this clear. It's in no way the condition that you need to meet to achieve your future. I don't think I can say that too many times, that it is God's wonderful power that secures the future and not our not-so-perfect power. It's God's power. We are his materials who he uses to establish that future. So then what does it mean to be a building block? If we are building blocks, what does that even look like? What is our wonderful role? Well, the passage explains that as well. Summing up verse 9, it says, "Let your hand be strong so that the temple might be built." And this is how God says, "I'm using you, my people. I need you to be steadfast and faithful in preparing a place for me." God wants our everyday, simple but challenging, ordinary and recurring acts of faith and righteousness to stay the course. To build on the same foundation that's already been laid. To do it with conviction, but to do it with love. But most of all, do it within God's presence. And he makes this more specific in verses 16 and 17. He says, "These are the things that you shall do." I love it when God says, "This is what you should do." It's very helpful. "These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate." Look at all those things on that list. They're all something about relationships with one another. They're all about how we treat each other, how we treat our neighbor. If we make right relationships with one another, then we enact God's righteousness here on earth. We become part of this city for his dwelling by the way we treat one another. We become part of this city for his dwelling by the way we treat one another. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. But first we need to understand, does any of this even apply to us? I want to not take for granted the fact that I'm reading an Old Testament passage, right? This was before Jesus' time. This was before the foundation of the church. He's talking about Israel and Judah in this passage, isn't he? So how does it apply to us? Well, first of all, think of the context. The Israelites were not at super high confidence levels when Zechariah writes this message, right? They've been stalled on the rebuilding of the temple. Things are still kind of at just the foundation, 20 years after they got back, and they don't have encouragement. They're feeling down. They needed edification from the Word of God. And this whole exhortation from Scripture so far, it's been interpreted in light of that situation, in light of where the Israelites were. It's been talking about the future of them coming out of a period of oppression, fasting, and feeling like a bone out of socket. But how about you? How about the contemporary church? The church in America in 22 does feel like a bone out of socket, doesn't it? I think we too need to be edified by the Word of God because I, maybe you also, don't have the highest of confidences about the church's future. Just in the past 2 months, I can think of like a good handful of political touch points. Some that look like victories, sure, and some that look like big defeats that make me doubt that the church is headed for a bright future. Much of what I see is angry, dismayed, or even sometimes hateful of Christianity. And then there's also our witness that seems to be dwindling. I understand why somebody might say the future is dim for Christianity in America. Not only does it look like evangelical Christians are losing a safe footing as Bible-believing people, as Jesus exalters, as we continue toward our future, but now more than ever, it seems foolish to preach liberty to captives, especially when the captives so readily glory in their slavery to false ideologies. But the view that I've just stated is not the scriptural view. That's the view that I've had, certainly over the last few months, but it is not the view of this text. The conversion of the nations and the growth of the church, it won't be from Christianity's influence over the culture. It won't be through political victory. It won't be through success as defined by the world. It won't be through Christians having so many babies that their population overwhelms the mainstream. Instead, according to Zechariah, the nations are going to desire to follow us to the city of God. They're going to desire to join us in our pursuit of God. Look at verse 23. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take the hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." They're eager. The world is going to see that God is with his people. And they're going to seek out God's people and say, "Can we follow God with you?" The world isn't going to be conquered through our might. It's going to be won over by the evidence of God's presence. And what is this evidence that God is with us? The evidence of God's presence is faithful believers demonstrating righteous conduct. Remember those commands, that list of commands he gave us just a moment ago. God is building us into a city of righteousness for the world to see. It's a little bit convicting, honestly, if you ask me, to know that my conduct towards others is the thing that God is using to build his kingdom. But I'm honored to be used by God in that way. The globe is going to witness the way you and I treat one another, the way we live in righteous relationships to one another. And they're going to be drawn to it. Not to tolerate one another, not to affirm one another, but to act righteously toward one another. Because in the world's eyes, nobody else lives like that. Nobody else loves with that much love. Nobody else speaks that kind of truth to one another. There must be something different about those Christians because they don't seek any reward. They seek God. The world's going to say, "That's confusing. That's compelling, and I want to be a part of it." The future is bright, not only for God's people, but for all the nations of the world, because God is building a city through our building block lives. But there's one tremendous caveat. Maybe it'll become obvious in a moment. He said all these things about a future to Israel, about how wonderful it'll be, about how God's wonderful power makes sure that future is going to happen, how wonderful our role is as God's building blocks. But here's the catch. That future didn't come. At least it didn't come yet. You see, the temple that Zechariah's hearers were building destroyed too. They didn't experience the peace that this passage promised. Did God fail? No, God didn't fail. God hadn't forgotten about his promise. He didn't fail to dwell in the midst of his people. So how did he dwell in the midst of his people? John 2 is going to help us answer that. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, this building, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But Jesus wasn't talking about the building. The temple he had spoken of was his body. The presence of God, the temple, is in Jesus Christ. And this quote from John helps us see that the temple of God's presence is in Jesus' body. God has dwelt with his people. God has dwelt with his people in Jesus ever since he came down from heaven. And he continues to dwell with his people as the Holy Spirit lives inside all Christians. You and me, a living temple for God to dwell in. The temple structure is not the fulfillment of the presence of God coming to dwell in his city. It's in Jesus, God incarnate, dwelling in the midst of his people. We get to look at history and see that God has been fulfilling his promise to be with his people by sending his Son to be in our midst. And in this way, everything that we've said about the promise of the future to Israel is actually just as true of us. The promise that God secures our wonderful future of salvation and glory is fulfilled in Christ. The promise that he empowers us to live out our wonderful role as building blocks of righteousness, living stones, as Peter calls us, is fulfilled in Christ. The promise to be a testimony to the nations of the faithfulness and righteous character of God is fulfilled in Christ. All of this blessing is ours in Christ. But what about all the kids running around? What about the long-lasting lives of the elder men and women? That's coming. There's a city that we have yet to see where all these things, the children to the elderly, will all be true. All of the promises of the future are still in our future too. We share in the same future as Zechariah, and we look forward to it along with him. In Revelation 21, it says this: "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.' In that city, all the promises will be fulfilled and they will be true, and it's secured for us in Christ. Our future and Zechariah's future are so closely tied and knit together as to make them part of this one massive, centuries-long story of God claiming his people to be his own and coming to dwell with them in the city that he's building. Because that's where we belong, and that's where he belongs. God belongs in his city forever. Let's pray. God, we praise you that we don't need to fear what our future is. We know where we're going. We know who we belong to, and we know exactly how we're going to get there, God. We're not going to get there by our own might, but because you are a good and a faithful and an honest and a righteous king. God, you are the Lord of hosts, and you command not just your heavenly beings, but you command us to do your bidding, and we desire to follow you knowing that you're kind, and you in your mercy have brought us to be a part of this, to be your building blocks. But even more than that, God, we know that your promises are good and that our future is bright and that we will rest in security and in joy, feasting with you forever. It takes a mighty and a good God to bring us there. God, thank you so much. Thank you for sending your Son to dwell on this earth to bring us into your presence. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.